Well, today in our Colossians series, we come to the worst sermon in the world, right? We were joking yesterday on the phone, Teresa and I, that I only have the courage to preach this topic when she's 2,000 miles away in Arizona. So, but I'm actually looking forward to this. Some of you say, well, naturally you are. No, this is really important, and I like this concept in scripture. I think it's so instructive to me personally. And so, I hope you'll enjoy it as well. Servant female homemakers. This is one concept that will never make sense to our neighbors. So don't even try. When war broke out between Britain and Burma in 1824, Adoniram Judson was taken prisoner as a POW. He's put in a prison that was stiflingly hot. Burma, as you know, is kind of close to India, so it's very, very hot. He was with 100 other people. He had a fever, and as soon as he went to that prison, his wife, Anne, began making the two-mile trip to appeal to the governor, and the prison was next to the governor's house, so to appeal to the governor to be nice to Adoniram, to let him have some breaks, and she was 1 month pregnant, every day walking 2 miles to go see the governor, 2 miles home. A lot of times they wouldn't let her visit until it got to be dark. And so now it's dark outside, she gets to visit a little bit, and now she gets back home at about 9 o'clock in the evening. And if it weren't for the little morsels of food that she was able to smuggle in and hand him, he would not have survived that time. But it's even much worse than that. When she would come home, life was still not over for her because, you know, she just got back. And so here's what she said in a letter back to one of her friends. She said, "Oh, how many, many times I returned from that dreary prison at 9 o'clock at night, solitary and worn out with fatigue and anxiety." And I think that anxiety part is really important. I mean, this was emotionally taxing. You know, it was shredding her to see her husband like this. So, "Oh, how many, many times I returned from the dreary prison at 9 o'clock at night, solitary and worn out with fatigue and anxiety, and thrown myself down in the rocking chair and endeavored to invent some new scheme for the release of the prisoners. Like, what can I say to the governor tomorrow that will allow, you know, Adoniram's situation to get better?" And he was in danger of dying. And so in all of her conversations with the governor, he actually began to look forward to her coming. I mean, she was such a dear person. And so he was glad, you know, that she came, and he would talk to her a little bit every day. And then he would sometimes allow her to go see Adoniram. But one time she was appealing, like, "You know, my husband has a fever. He could die. You have to let him out." And the governor just started weeping like a baby. And here's what he said: "I pity you, but you must believe me when I say I do not wish to increase the sufferings of the prisoners. I will now tell you what I have never told you before, that 3 times I have received intimations from the Queen's brother to assassinate all the white prisoners privately, but I would not do it. And I now repeat it, though I execute all the others, I will never execute your husband. But I cannot release him from his present confinement, and you must not ask it." And so day after day, here's Anne Judson, pregnant, going and making her appeal to the governor. He said he wouldn't release Adoniram. There was a lion cage. I mean, a real lion cage. The governor one time had a lion. He was very proud of it. It was his pet. There's a lion cage. And she said, "Please let him live in the lion cage." So he got out of the prison with 100 others. He's in the lion cage. This also made it easier for Anne to give him little morsels of food and visit with him. So he went to the lion cage. But then along came little Maria. So all of this, you know, prison has stretched into months. Her due date is here, and the little baby girl is born, and now she can't visit him every day. And he goes right back to the big prison again. If that's not bad enough, Burma is kind of losing the war with Britain, naturally, and so now they're going to march the prisoners away to a worse place, and Adoniram almost died in the march. His feet are bloody. He can hardly walk. He's sick. He gets where he's going, and here comes Anne with the little baby 3 months old in her arms, and she followed him to the new prison. Now she has to live in a filthy little hut that's close to the prison, and that's what she's doing. But then smallpox breaks out in the prison, and first of all, baby Maria gets it. And then Anne gets it. And now there's nothing else to do but to head back toward home in the port city, Riverport city of Ava, where they can try to recover. But their lives are in jeopardy. Eventually, the war is ending. And so they release Adoniram from prison because the British have basically won. And so it's over. So they release him. And he rushes back home and he looks at Anne. First of all, he runs past little Maria and a very, very poor and, filthy woman is holding the baby, not Anne. He goes in and he looks at Anne and she has some kind of a cloth hat pulled over her head. And she is so thin, he hardly recognizes her. She looks like a skeleton and her face is all pockmarked from the scars of smallpox where the sores used to be. And she can barely talk or move. And that's how he finds Anne. She had literally saved her husband's life, but it was not perfectly clear if anybody would save her life. The truth of the matter is, she died 10 months later, and baby Maria died 6 months after that. So she literally gave her life for her husband. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fitting in the Lord." And that's all we're going to have time to talk about today. We're just going to camp there. And because it's such a huge concept and such a controversial concept and such a misunderstood concept, nobody really even knows what this is talking about anymore. So we have to deal with this as Christian people facing a difficult text of Scripture. All right. So we have three big ideas here on this servant female homemaker. And the idea, first of all, that we want to express is that we understand that there is a cultural mantra that is against all of this. And the cultural mantra of, modern America is, I hate submission and I hate servitude. I mean, that's where we live. And that's what we hear. You know, every voice around us is telling us that. That's what we hear unceasingly. The second big idea is that there is a religion of Jesus that says, I love submission and servitude. So the mantra of our culture is exactly opposite of the religion of Jesus. And then the third thing we'll look at is the women who win the Christian race. What do they think? What are they like? What are they doing? All right. So Americans in our generation say, I hate submission and I hate servitude. Don't talk to me about these concepts. Americans cannot today, unless, by God's grace, they cannot fathom understanding servitude, and they are always associating servitude with tyranny and cruelty. In our minds, you just hear the word servant and you think, oh yeah, cruelty. But you can't do that, and I'm going to try to undo that in the next few minutes. You can't do that. Look at the book of Proverbs on the subject of servitude. Proverbs 17:2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son who causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brothers. Do you understand what that's saying? If you, as a servant, behave wisely, the father of the house is going to prefer being around you than being around his own son who brings him shame. So you're not even a son. You're a servant. But the father is glad to see you walk in the room, and he trembles when his own son walks into the room because he's afraid what that guy's going to do next. And when it comes time for the father to die, the servant might find that he has the same inheritance as the rotten son. So you think maybe servitude isn't so bad in the Bible, right? Maybe we don't have the right idea. Maybe there's a way to have a servant that you think of as a son. That's what the next text says. Proverbs 29:21. He who delicately brings up his servant from childhood shall have him become his son at the length. So in other words, I have a servant in my house and I bring him up delicately from the time he's a baby. And when it's all done, I feel toward him like he's my son and he feels like I'm his father. So we have to stop this, knee-jerk reaction. I hate servitude and I hate submission. We have to stop that because you're not getting the right idea in Scripture here. The right idea is that you should want to be that guy's servant. I would love to be that guy's servant. I want to live in his house, and I know he's going to treat me really, really well. I want to do that. Now, this is just fiction, but again, we're trying to break out of these, you know, strict ways of thinking about servitude. So if you watch Count of Monte Cristo, it's a very exciting movie, and the main character, Dantes, is in prison. He didn't belong there. He gets out of prison, and he gets picked up by pirates. And the pirate captain has forced Dantes into a knife fight with one of the fellow pirates. So Dantes has just gotten out of prison. He doesn't want to fight with anybody. He's trying to fly under the radar, but no, he's forced into a knife fight. And so, and it's because the other sailor, the crew member, has stolen something from the ship. And so that's his punishment. And we'll see, you know, they fight to the death and see who wins. Only one can, you know, sail away with the pirate captain in safety. So Dantes is in a knife fight with Jacopo. And after a short tussle, Dantes wins. He's been taught how to do this. And he puts his knife on the throat of Jacopo. And he says, as you hope to live, do not move an eyelash. So he leaves his knife on the guy's throat. Then he turns over to the pirate captain and he says, Señor Vampa, that's his name, allow Jacopo to live. He's already suffered enough with the prospect of being buried alive. The men that wanted to see some sport have seen it. Those who wanted mercy for Jacopo will get it. And by keeping me and Jacopo, you will have yet another skilled sailor and fighter for your crew. Captain says, it's a deal. So Jacopo, with the knife now removed from his throat, he says, I swear on my dead relatives, even on the ones that are not feeling too good, I am your man forever. And I've always loved that. From a Christian perspective, that's what we say to Jesus. I am your man forever. And I'm glad to do it. Throughout the rest of the movie, which of course is a book too, but I never read the book. Throughout the rest of the movie, Jacopo becomes Dante's constant companion and shares in all of Dante's happiness and wealth. It's a wonderful relationship. And Jacopo is his man forever. So you think, oh, I hate submission. I hate servitude. It sure worked out well for Jacopo. Now, that's just fiction. But I'm trying to break this concept that we have of, I hate submission and I hate servitude. Don't think of it that way. Does anybody imagine that God the Son's submission to God the Father is motivated by the Father's selfishness and cruelty? Think, well, of course, the Son has to be submissive to the Father because the Father would, you know, tear him to pieces. I mean, who thinks that? Nobody thinks that. So the Son submits to the Father, and it's not bad. So why should we live in a culture and listen to our culture that says, I hate submission, I hate servitude? Like, what are we even talking about? Does anybody even imagine that the repentant prodigal's submission to his father is motivated by his father's selfishness or cruelty? So the prodigal is ready to eat with the pig. He says, oh, I got to go back home to my dad because, you know, he'll hunt me down and tear me to pieces. That's why. I mean, nobody thinks that. So the prodigal goes home because he wants to be there. Even if he's there as a servant, that's where he wants to be. Does anybody imagine that the Apostle Paul said he made himself a servant to all that he might gain the more? He made himself a servant of all. And he had to, really, because all these other people around him were cruel and selfish. So he just had to. I mean, nobody thinks that. Except the Apostle Paul did say he made himself a servant of all. And is there a mother in this room right now who would not serve her child until the child leaves the home and then give everything she has, including her own life, to rescue the child's life if it ever came to that? You know what that is? That's deferring to the one you love, also called submission, and it's servitude. I'm going to serve you to the death. So why do we keep saying, I hate submission, I hate servitude? We have no idea what we're talking about when we think that. We are so wrong that it almost could not be possible to be any more wrong. Submission and servitude are built into the fabric of God's orchestration of the universe. Priests once had a high priest. We don't have priests anymore, but if we did have priests now, there would be a high priest. Angels have an archangel. Arch means, you know, first, chief. Citizens have governors. Children have parents. Wage earners have managers. Households have husbands and fathers. And churches have elders. Everything God does has deferring, submission, servitude built into it. So we need to break through the mantra that says, I hate submission, I hate servitude. Break through that. All right, and now we need to come much farther than that. Not only are we going to quit hating it, we're going to start loving it. We're going to say, I love submission and servitude because that's the religion of Jesus. And I'm not overstating it when I say that. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is an eternal servant. You say, I hate servitude. What are you going to do with this? The second person of the Godhead is eternally serving God the Father. We know that from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is probably one of your favorite texts in the entire Old Testament as it describes the sufferings of Christ for us. And we love Isaiah 53. Do you know what Isaiah 53 says? In verse 10, it pleased the Lord, Lord in all caps is Jehovah, right? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he's going to die for you. In verse 11, he, God the Father, shall see the travail of his son. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here, God the Son is called God the Father's righteous servant. You see, servitude and submission is built into the fabric of the Trinity. So you can see the problem if you say, I hate submission and servitude. Well, that's essentially saying you totally disagree, are contrary to the concept of your own God. Furthermore, our faith's founder, the Lord Jesus, chose to come to humankind in the form of a servant and specifically to serve and to give his life. So this is the Lord Jesus. He does not say, I hate submission and servitude. Instead, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a what? A servant. And humbled himself and became obedient. That's submission. An obedient servant. You can't keep saying, I hate submission, I hate servitude. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, even the Son of Man, even I, did not come to be served. I didn't come here so people would serve me. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life. And of course, giving your life is the ultimate service, right? So I didn't come here so that people would serve me. I came here as a servant to serve them. So you see, we have an I love submission and servitude religion. Our faith founder promised the highest positions in his eternal kingdom to his best servants in the church. So if the idea of being in the Lord's heavenly kingdom and having the best of the benefits that that kingdom offers, if that sounds appealing to you, then you need to know, oh, well, those best of all benefits come to the best servants in the church. So Mark 10:44 again, whoever of you will be the first shall be servant of all. Do you hear that? If you thought that you wanted the very best benefits that heaven can offer, then you are hearing your commission right here. You have to serve everybody. You know, for the females, not just your husband. You're going to serve everybody. Do you see? In Mark 9, verse 36, Jesus sat down and he called the 12. He says to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So you see, we have to have this, you know, clear view that our religion is a religion of loving submission and servitude. In the Christian faith, love is the highest ethic of all. And love and voluntary servitude are many times one and the same thing. They're exactly the same. Now, not in every case, but in many cases, they are one and the same. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not seek her own best interest. What does that mean except I defer to you? What does I defer to you mean except that I will serve you? I will submit to you. What are your wishes? I submit my wishes to your wishes. Love does not seek her own best interest. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And here it is. In honor, preferring one another. I defer to you. What did you want to do? I defer to you. Deferring to you means I'm going to serve you and I'm going to submit to your wishes. My wishes go under yours. I subjugate my wishes to your wishes. What do you prefer to do? You see, preferring one before the other. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we perceive the love of God. We understand something about the love of God because he laid down his life for us. So we understand that he loves us. He died for us. He laid down his life for us. And then part two of that. So we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. And what is laying down your life except the ultimate service? I will lay down my life for you. I defer to you. My wishes go under your wishes. You see? And in Mark chapter 10, 44, again, same thing. Whoever will of you will be first, shall be servant of all. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife. That's fighting. Not going to fight. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, empty praise. I want everybody to butter my bread, to butter me up. But in lowliness of mind, let each regard the other better than themselves. So I defer to you. You're more important today than I am. What would you like to do? You see, these are huge concepts that we're talking about here. You have a religion that says, I love submission and servitude. And you have to come to grips with that. David Ireland had a neurological disorder that was crippling and also would diminish his health until he died. And he talks about how his wife was treating him in those days. His wife is pregnant, and what David is concerned about is that he will die before his baby has any memories of him. And so he wants to leave this message for his baby when the baby comes and David is gone. He says to the baby in his letter, your mother is very special. Few men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out for dinner when it entails what it does for us. It means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and down the steps, take the pedals off the chair, stand me up, sit me in the seat of the car, twist me around so I'm comfortable, fold the chair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, get out of the car, pull down the garage door, get back into the car, and drive off to the restaurant. And then it starts all over again. We sit down to have dinner, and she feeds me throughout the entire meal. And when it's over, she pays the bill, pushes the wheelchair out to the car again, and reverses the same routine. And when it's over, finished, with real warmth, she'll say, honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner. I never quite know what to answer. What is she doing? She's serving this guy. She surely is deferring what she would prefer to do to try to make it nice for him. She is submitting her own desires to his. And so that is the way of Jesus. In fact, biblical history virtually begins, certainly from the book of Exodus on, virtually begins with God upsetting the entire social order of the universe by setting his love upon a nation of slaves. Why would anybody do that? If you're going to set your affection on somebody, choose somebody who is squared away and bright and athletic and, beautiful. Why in the world would you choose to set your special love on a nation of slaves? Who would do that? You do that if the second person of the Godhead was a slave, was a servant of Jehovah, was submissive to others. Perhaps that's why. Is that my phone? Oh, good. A.W. Tozer wrote The Incredible Christian. I love this. The Christian believes that he has sacrificed his whole life, yet he is more alive than before, and he fully expects to live forever. Though born on earth, he finds he is not really at home here and does not fit well into the ways of the very society into which he was born. So we live in a society that says, I hate submission and servitude. Yeah, we really don't fit in with that very well, do we? He finds he is not really at home here and does not fit well into the ways of the very society into which he was born. The Christian soon learns that he must not follow the common pattern of mankind. That he may be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he's already down. But when he starts down, he's on his way up. He may be highest when he feels lowest and most sinless when he is most conscious of sin. He cheerfully expects before long to enter that bright world above. But he is in no hurry to leave this world. He is both a confirmed pessimist and a bright-eyed optimist. He knows the judgment of God is coming, and he rejects every human hope outside of Christ. But he is calmly, restfully optimistic in the knowledge that the end of our story is grand. Incredible Christian. So all the world is telling you, you have to hate submission and servitude. And the religion of Jesus says, no, you have to love it. You have to love it to the core of your bones. You have to love it because that's what this has always been about. So what about the women who win the Christian race? Well, they're extraordinary. Our text, remember, says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. I think you can see now that it is fitting in the Lord, right? Since the second person of the Godhead is the servant of Jehovah, submitting his will and obeying Jehovah at all times. Surely this is fitting in the Lord. That's why it says this in Colossians 3:18. C.S. Lewis is good here. He asks honest questions. He said, in Christian marriage, the man is said to be the head. Two questions obviously arise here. First, why should there be a head at all? Why not equality? Well, because when there is real disagreement, what is to happen? The couple cannot decide by majority vote. For in a council of two, there can be no majority. Surely, only one of two things can happen. Either they must separate and go their own ways, or else one or other of them must have a tie-breaking vote. If marriage is permanent, one party must, in the last resort, have the power of deciding family policy. Makes sense, right? And all of God's universe is orchestrated with leadership. So why should men get to lead? We don't really know. That's a really good question. I don't know. Men cause a lot of damage in the world. Why does Michael get to be the only archangel? Don't know. Why did Aaron get to be the high priest? Don't know. Why do governors get to be governors and managers get to be managers? We don't know. We just know that's the way it is. And God wished for it to be so. We can make some guesses, so how about if we just take a stab at it? Why do men get to lead? The average American adult male is 5 inches taller and 30 pounds heavier than the average adult female. Notice how gender is being featured now in the sports debates all around our country. You know, are the men allowed to run against the women, to box the women and all of those things? Obviously, there's a difference that must come into play here somehow. The female's physical strength and availability is greatly hindered by her monthly cycle, her fragility during pregnancy, during her peak childbearing years, her duties in connection with the survival of her nursing infants. You have a newborn baby, he cries in the middle of the night. Which parent do you think is equipped naturally to go and feed the baby? And if that's true, if she's not sleeping in the middle of the night because she's feeding the baby, then probably she should stick around in the morning and see if she can grab a few winks when the baby sleeps. So that is just God-made nature, design. There's a natural division of labor, therefore, that keeps child bearers and child feeders near the home base while the extra parent ventures out further and longer for food production and family defense. Just makes sense, right? It's the natural order of things. And you notice in the slave markets of history, you know, which of course we do not approve of, but in the slave markets of history, the males always were worth more because they have an ability to accomplish more work. And in wartime, the males are more effective. So that's the way it has always been. Perhaps every jar lid that needs to be opened, every sofa that needs to be carried, every dark street that needs to be walked down, every shovel that needs to be jammed into the ground, and every top shelf that needs to be reached is God's reminder to the average person that males are designed to be the leaders of their home. They just do things that come in handy. To finish, C.S. Lewis, he said, in Christian marriage, the man is said to be the head. This raises two questions. The first we dealt with, why should there be a head at all? The second one, why should it be the man? If you have to pick one, why does the man get to be the head of his marriage? And he says, now, if there must be a head, why the man? Perhaps since the wife is primarily fighting for her own children and husband against the rest of the world, the husband must have the last word in order to protect other people from the intense family patriotism of the wife. If you are a married woman, let me ask you this question. Much as you admire your husband, would you not say that his chief failing is his tendency not to stick up for his rights and yours against the neighbors as vigorously as you would like? A bit of an appeaser? And almost every woman rises up and says, yeah, he lets people get away with trampling all over us. Well, because the women tend, with their attachments to the babies, they tend to have strong family patriotism, as he calls it. And if everybody is just going to have strong family patriotism, somebody better have some sympathy for the other guy. And so maybe the females do not do that so naturally. James Damore was fired from Google in 2017 for arguing in a post that maybe the lack of female engineers at Google could be best accounted for, as is indicated by people like clinical psychologist Simon Baron Cohen. Maybe can be best accounted for because women generally have a stronger interest in people rather than things, and tend to be more social and more artistic and prone to neuroticism. Many social scientists jumped on Damore, and of course he was fired. They jumped on him because they said he's twisting the science to make his point. But you should know that many other equally prominent and credentialed social scientists said Damore was making the correct point. And so there the issue hangs. All we can say is that when somebody tells us to trust the science, we don't really know who to believe. But that might be coming to bear on the situation. So there are some things in our world that are very, very rare. For example, it's rare to find that a Christian child serves and submits to his parents. But, I mean, we have it. It's rare to find that a Christian citizen serves and submits to his governors, particularly in a time of government unrest. It's rare to find a Christian employee who serves and submits to his boss. It's rare to find a Christian wife who serves and submits to her husband. That's rare. The surprise, though, is not really in any of those things. Here's the surprise in yellow font at the bottom of the slide. The impossible and astonishing reality is that the Spirit-filled Christian soul serves and submits to absolutely everyone. Think, I can't even imagine why a Christian woman would submit to her husband and serve her husband. I can't even imagine that. I'll do you one better. That sincere Christian woman actually serves and submits to everyone in the whole wide world. I'll bet that surprises you, right? It is not precisely correct for our culture to be appalled, as it is, that the Christian wife is serving and submitting to her husband. But it should be utterly appalled. Our broader culture should be utterly appalled to find out that the same Christian woman is actually submitting and serving everyone in the world. Like, you think that's a big deal that she's submitting to her husband? My wife is submitting to everybody. That's what Christians do. That's what we were taught to do by the founder of our religion. You thought it was a big deal that she'd submit to me? She submits to everybody. Just especially the Christian woman submits to her husband as she triages all her priorities in life. So the Lord has given us a pyramid of priorities. And we have to triage. Like, okay, this person wants me to do this, and this person wants me to do this, and this person wants me to do this. Well, one thing for sure, I know I have to take care of my husband because, wow, you know, that's really clear. And I know that I also have some obligations to serve my children and my, you know, greater family. And I know I have some obligations to serve my church. And I know I have some obligations if I have a job to serve my boss. I know I have obligations to serve my government. And so I'm just triaging all of this in the sight of God. But the truth is, I serve absolutely everybody, from the person who is closest to me to the homeless guy on the street. I serve him too. I serve everybody in the whole world. I'm just triaging it according to God's instruction priority. And by the way, in green font at the bottom of that slide, that's what I'm doing. And also, that's what every other true follower of Jesus that she knows is doing. If you know Christians who do not serve everybody in the whole wide world and submit to everybody in the whole wide world, I defer to you under the wisdom of God, triaging all of these priorities under the wisdom of God. If you know somebody who is not doing that, it's not even a real follower of Jesus. I'm not saying they're not going to be in heaven with you. I'm saying they're not following Jesus. E.V. Hill is great. He died in 2003. He is very highly respected African-American pastor and conference speaker at one of the largest African-American churches in the whole United States. He traveled with the Reagan administration and Billy Graham and other important evangelists and Christian leaders in our country. And he tells about his wife, Jane. And when they were newly married, he didn't make as much money as a pastor as he needed. And so they were always looking for a way to supplement their income. And so he said to Jane one day, as a young married couple, he says, I want to buy a gas station. And Jane didn't want him to buy it. She said, you know, you don't have time to oversee it. And I don't think you have experience in business. I don't want you to buy the gas station. But he said, well, I want to buy the gas station. So he bought it. And sure enough, it went broke. And, you know, they did everything they could to save the business, and the business couldn't be saved. And now they're way back in debt. And one day he calls Jane on the phone and he says, the gas station is gone. It's repossessed. We lost. And she said, all right. And when he came home, she said, well, the way I figure it, a lot of other men spend money on cigarettes and beer and other things, and you don't really do that. So I figure I'd probably come out about the same anyway. Shortly after they lost the gas station, Evie comes home from work. He walks in the front door ready to have dinner. And here Jane has a candlelight dinner for two all lined up on the dining room table. And he's kind of, you know, flirting with her and says, oh, well, what does this mean? She said, well, we're going to eat by candlelight tonight. And he's thinking, okay, this is going to be a great evening. He goes in the bathroom to wash his hands. He turns on the light, except the light doesn't come on. There's no power in the house. So he goes out and he says to Jane, you know, why don't we have electricity? And she starts to cry. She says, you work so hard, and we're trying, but it's pretty hard. I didn't have quite enough money to pay the light bill. I didn't want you to know about it, so I thought we'd just eat by candlelight. And later, when Evie Hill was talking about this, he said, she could have said, I've never been in this situation before. I was reared in the home of Dr. Carruthers, and we never had our lights cut off. She could have broken my spirit. She could have ruined me. She could have demoralized me. But instead, she said, somehow or another, we'll get these lights on. But let's eat tonight by candlelight. At her funeral, He was explaining how wonderful Jane was. Jane died of cancer in 1987. And he was explaining, and he said, you know, she is my protector. And here's the story he said. She was my protector. Some years ago, I received quite a few death threats, and one night I received notice that I'd be killed the next day. I woke up thankful to be alive, but I noticed that she was gone. I looked out the window, and my car was gone. I went outside and finally saw her driving up. I said, where have you been? She said, it just occurred to me that they could have put a bomb in that car last night. And if you'd gotten in there, it would have been blown away. So I got up and drove it. It's all right. Our text says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. The servant female homemaker is a concept that our neighbors will never understand. They can't understand it. They'll never understand it. But none of Jesus' true followers hate submission and servitude. In fact, we love submission and servitude. It's what we do. It's what our Savior, our Master, has taught us. And we love it. We embrace it. We feel it in the core of our souls. And truly smart women, the kind who win the Christian race, are probably the only females left in our culture who understand anything about this. So for all of those women, God bless you. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before I close in prayer, if there's anything that comes to your mind on this topic of submission and servitude that you'd like to sort of square away with the Lord, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to do that before I pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for teaching us a different way, the way of love. And I pray, Lord, that all of us will be more ready to defer to others, more ready to serve you than ever before. And we pray that this miracle would happen in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.